So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 20th chapter, verses 20 through 26. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word. May he bless this exposition to our understanding. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, there are such far-reaching undercurrents in this passage, and I don't feel that I'm adequately, I can bring them all out. So Lord, we ask for your spirit to be the one that illuminates the hearts and minds of those who have gathered here to learn and to hear and to study your word. I pray that the words that I speak will be the ones that you want me to speak, and that they would come out clearly, and that we would understand this very confusing relationship between the various authorities that Luke is describing as we make our way through this part of his gospel. We will indeed give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the spring of 2020, the church in the United States found itself in a dilemma. Now, I'm going to recap something that all of you know because you all lived through it, but in order to bring it back to your attention, it was in that spring that a virus that had been developed in an infectious disease lab on the other side of the world in Wuhan, China, somehow got loose and began to spread throughout the world, leaving death and chaos in its wake. As it approached the United States and began to move into this country, the predictions of the authorities were dire. They were predicting, one of the first studies that came out predicted that somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 million people would be infected, and a very large number of those people would actually die. Panic ensued, and emergency measures were taken to try and curtail the virus. And one of the ways that the authorities said that this virus could be curtailed, because it was airborne and also would get on surfaces, was to restrict people gathering together, introducing at least an odd idea for me. I'd never heard of the concept of social distancing, but we began to implement social distancing. At first, it was suggested, and then it was a mandate. Now, it was determined by the authority in those days that one of the primary targets of social distancing should be the church. In fact, they defined the church as what they called a super spreader. And when we gathered and prayed and sang hymns, this was spreading the virus to everyone. So at first, again, suggested that we curtail our meetings together, and then it was mandated. Now, the reaction bordered, at least in some instances and some places, on martial law, because it became a crime, if you will, for churches to meet together and praise the Lord. So we, like most churches and most pastors, when it first came, we took a look at this and said, we're not going to put the congregation at risk. I mean, this could be a very, very serious disease. And so we also, in April, we went to a completely online service. And for a while there, it was Bob and Byron and Stacy and me. That was it. In an empty sanctuary as we taped or streamed our services. But after a while, we began to be concerned in what we were seeing. First of all, it appeared after a while that the initial predictions of the number of people, the severity of the disease might have been overblown to a degree. And then we started to see some incongruities in the way that the authorities were dealing with the disease. In other words, it was okay for gambling houses in Las Vegas and strip joints in California to gather together and to meet. And it was okay for large-scale protests to occur in the open air. They weren't only allowed, in some instances they were being enjoyed or fostered by the authorities. And we began to be concerned that there was something else going on here. And so the question began to be raised, does the state have the authority to tell the church that it cannot meet? Now, I realize something, brothers and sisters, that this was a very divisive time. It was a divisive time for churches. We had people leave. It was a divisive time for families. They ended up on different sides of this issue. And it's not my intention to go any further into it. The reason I am bringing this up is twofold. One, I want to bring a politically supercharged and highly emotional event that all of you went through in a current sense to illustrate the kind of event that was going on in Jesus' day. Because the tax, and we'll get into what that tax was later, but the tax that they put Jesus in the middle of in that temple was just as politically charged and just as emotionally intense as was the COVID-19 pandemic, as it was called. Now, fortunately, here in Florida, we were more fortunate than some other places in the country, like California or northern Canada, because we were allowed to, first of all, our school never closed. We stayed open the entire time. We kept all of our staff on salary. We didn't send anyone home. And then we reopened the church in June, ahead of most places. And the reason being is that we began to see an even greater danger in not gathering and meeting as the Lord has called us to do. His authority, even though in some places pastors were going to jail because they felt that they needed to start gathering together as well. But the other reason that I wanted to bring this out this morning is to spotlight the tension that exists between the authority of the state and the authority of the church and the absolute authority of God. It's a confusing relationship often, but it really shouldn't be because it's quite simply put forward for us in Scripture. And that is exactly what Jesus is discussing this morning. What exactly is Caesar's authority? When we talk about Caesar, we're going to talk about Caesar as representative of world governments and world states. Now, this concept of authority, and by the way, we are going to talk about four different kinds of authority this morning, and they're going to be wrapped up not only in what's happening with Jesus in the temple, but in the parable that he taught of the wicked tenants and the story, the question that the Sanhedrin asked him, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority? Well, we are going to ask the exact same question of Caesar this morning, okay? By what authority do you do what you do? And actually, who gave you that authority, and are there boundaries to that authority that must be observed? We're going to talk about absolute authority. We're going to talk about delegated authority. We're going to talk about arrogated authority, which means illegitimate authority, and abrogated authority. All of those are being discussed in our text this morning. Now, since Luke, in this part of his gospel, is speaking extensively about authority, let me just kind of recap that in a very quick manner. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it was an expression of his authority. His disciples were excited. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. They all had the wrong idea of the kind of authority that he was bringing at that time and what kind of king that he was. They thought he was a political and military king when actually he came with authority over the devil, sin, and death. And that's what he established. But nonetheless, when he came in that triumphal entry, he came as authority. And then, of course, in Luke, he goes straight to the temple. He throws out the money changers and throws out the merchants, and he establishes his authority over his father's house. This is my father's house, and you have made this a den of robbers. He is the Lord of the temple. And then he told that parable. After that came a delegation of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. We know from other gospels that the Pharisees are there as well. But anyway, they came up to Jesus and demanded that he tell them, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Even though they already knew what Jesus had said, they asked the question. Of course, Jesus beat them at their own game, asked them a question. Well, I'll answer you if you tell me by what authority John the Baptist did what he did. Putting them between a rock and a hard place, exactly what they're going to try to do to Jesus in the text today. But nonetheless, after he sort of quietened them, they couldn't respond. In fact, they responded nonsensically. He told that parable of the wicked tenants. We're going to revisit that parable this morning, but only in the context of authority. A wealthy man planted a vineyard. He owns it. He is the absolute authority. He's the sovereign authority because all that belongs to him. But in order to get fruit from that vineyard, he delegated a certain amount of authority to some tenants. There was a lease, there were terms, there were boundaries, but they were there for a particular reason. He delegated all the authority, still belongs with him, but he delegated to them for the purpose of bearing fruit. Well, they weren't satisfied with their place in the vineyard. They wanted it all. So they claimed it, and when he sent his servants and then his son, they ended up killing his son. They took arrogated authority. In other words, authority that did not belong to them. They seized it. They stole it. It was illegitimate. So after they treated the servants poorly and after they killed the son, well, the father then abrogated all their authority, both what he had delegated, he took it away from them and gave it to someone else, and what they had arrogated on their own. So all of this authority is wrapped up in that beautiful parable. And of course, Jesus amplified the parable right after that with another statement of his authority, eschatological authority, the founder of the church, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and passed out into a field. Now all of those ashlars, those perfectly dressed stones, are going to be built in relationship to the one authority, the preeminent one, Jesus Christ. Now you can see that Luke has really been establishing something for us. There is one authority in the universe. Now we have to navigate somehow this kind of confusing relationship that the church has with the state and with God's ultimate authority. And that's where we're going to go in our text for this morning. So with that said, let's take a look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And there's a lot of facts in there setting the scene for us. Notice, first of all, that they watched him. Now, at the end of last week's sermon, we looked at that 19th verse when they said the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So in other words, that reveals the intention of the Sanhedrin, the delegation that is there. They would like to arrest Jesus right now, but they fear the people. So what they are doing now is they have to change public opinion about Jesus. They've got to undermine his popularity because the people are still hanging on his every words. Now they're going to do it by week's end, because the same people who are hanging on his words now are going to be calling crucify him later on. So that's what they're setting about, to undermine the opinion, the popularity of Jesus. And we should go ahead and ascertain again who they are. They were watching him carefully. Well, the they represents that delegation sent by the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, the elders of the people, the scribes. We know from the other gospels that the Pharisees were there. So they're all there. They're all there. They've united these groups that can't stand each other, have united against Jesus Christ. So I'm going to call them the plotters this morning because they're plotting. They've gone back and they've got another one of those huddles going. So where they're trying to figure out, now how are we going to deal with this? And these plotters actually send a group of spies now back to Jesus. Now the spies, by the way, that word simply means some group of people or a person who intends to gain information in an underhanded way. One who's going to present himself as a friend, but actually has malicious intent. That's the kind of spy that they're being sent. Now, for some reason, Luke doesn't tell us any more about this group that is being sent to him here. The other Gospels, Matthew especially, tells us that this is a group made of very strange bedfellows. On the one hand, it's the disciples of the Pharisees that are in that group, and on the other hand, a group known as the Herodians. Now, I don't need to go in and explain the Pharisees to completely. You know who they are. They are the popular party. They're the party of reform. They're a deeply legalistic party and a very pious party. Well, the Herodians were the other end of the spectrum. They're about as far as you can get. Herodians were not a religious party. They were politically oriented. And we don't know a lot about them, but what we do know is that, as their name would suggest, they were aligned with Herod. Now, Herod the Great and the Herods that followed him were aligned with Rome. They were in collusion with Rome. They saw Rome as an opportunity for them to feather their caps and to line their wallets, basically, is what they were doing. So this is a group that the pious Jews are actually considering to be traitors. Now, this group comes to ask Jesus a question. Did it never occur to them that maybe Jesus would see a red flag because these two groups have joined forces and they're going to ask him a question? But I digress. That just seems like it is crazy to me. Well, anyway, they sent these spies and they have this intention of bringing Jesus or to catching him in his words. Now, they pretended to be sincere. The word for sincere just means righteous or upright. So basically, they're play acting. They are disingenuous as you can get. There's not a sincere bone in their body. But they're acting like they're sincere. They're acting like what they say about Jesus is something that they truly believe. Now, the interesting or the irony here is that what they say about Jesus is absolutely true. It's just they don't believe it, right? They're saying it because they think that they can butter Jesus up. That's exactly what they're doing. But they're actually laying a trap. It goes on and says that they might catch him in something that he said. That word catch is a very kind of a forceful, almost denotes some kind of an action. It is a word that you would talk about if you were to jump on an animal and grab it and fight it to the ground because you wanted it for supper. That would be the kind of catching that it talks about. It is to seize someone and to force them to do something. You may remember Simon of Cyrene. That was the man who was seized or caught and forced to carry Jesus' cross. Same exact word. So they're planning a serious effort to try and get Jesus to between a rock and a hard place. Their intent is 100% malicious. I am sure that the plotters are still stung by the way that Jesus responded when they so brusquely came up and says, you know, by what authority are you doing this thing? And Jesus completely turned the tables on them. They're trying to do the same thing to him, but we're going to see that it doesn't work out any better for them. Now, in the past, what has happened is that the Pharisees have been following Jesus around, rebuking him over and over again for what he's done. Now, when Jesus gets to the temple, the Sadducees have tried to bully him by that question. Neither one of those tactics have worked. So now they send this group of spies, and they're going to try to butter Jesus up. They're going to use flattery, what I'm going to call strategic flattery, to try and catch Jesus in their trap. Notice how they put this together. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." That address, teacher, is obviously that's what Jesus is doing. But, I mean, we would call somebody teacher today and it wouldn't mean all that much. But to use that address in Jesus' day was reserved for the most respected rabbis. So for them to come up and call Jesus teacher is that, you know, they're buttering him up. So he says, "We know that you speak and we teach rightly." And I want you to know that they don't know anything of the sort. This is 100% fabrication. They have done nothing but oppose him at every single stage, all the way from the Galilean ministry, all through the Perean ministry. We see them putting Jesus to the test. Back in the 10th chapter of Luke, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Later on, Jesus is casting out demons. They could not deny that he was using power to cast out demons, but they called him an agent of the devil. They said, but some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And then later in that same chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. So in other words, this is total fabrication. They do not know one instant that Jesus is teaching the truth. They're just saying that to try and butter him up. And then he says, "You do this without partiality." And I think this is one of my favorite Hebraisms that I've run across recently. A Hebraism is just a statement, an idiom, a figure of speech in the Hebrew. And literally what this means is you do not receive anyone's face. Now, notice what that means. Let's say that I'm talking directly to you and I'm rebuking you and I'm pretty harsh in my language and I go a little bit too far and your face clouds up and you start crying, right? And I say, "Whoops, I've gone too far," and I receive your face. In other words, I see your face and it begins to alter my words. I become a little bit more conciliatory, a little less harsh because I don't want you to cry. That's exactly what they mean. Jesus is teaching to a group of people. They're snarling at him. They're angry at him. They're insulted by him, but he doesn't receive their faces. He doesn't care that their faces are showing that animosity. Their faces remain on them. Example of this was when he was talking to the lawyers, and the lawyers said, "Did you not realize that these saying insult us also?" Another time the disciples came and said, "Do you realize you just insulted everyone in the room?" And Jesus didn't care because he was there to teach and preach the truth and not to change what he said according to how people responded. And then finally in this they say, "But truly teach the way of God." You truly teach the way. Now, that is another Hebraism, and it's worth at least looking at. Notice that it doesn't say, "And you truly teach the truth." Because you can teach the truth without it being part of your life. And Judaism, because it follows the Yahweh worship that is spelled out in Scripture, Judaism was a behavioral as well as a theoretical religion. Now, the Greeks and the Romans were considerably different. They loved to philosophize, but that did not mean that they were going to apply that philosophy to their life. It never entered their behavior. But a Jew can realize that it's not just what you think, it is what you do, that your life has to reflect your beliefs. And of course, we know that spilled right over into Christianity. In fact, Christianity, before it was called Christianity, was called the way. And so therefore it's a whole life force that is involved with that. And so therefore they are They are setting Jesus up in debt. Now, when you put all those words together, by the way, brothers and sisters, that just drips of insincerity. You know, they have made a major mistake. And here's the mistake that they have made, and it's a mistake that people still make about Jesus today. They have projected themselves upon Jesus as fallen, mortal, finite, wretched individuals. They are assuming that Jesus is just like them. And so therefore, he is going to react in the same way that they reacted. In fact, when it comes right down to it, they're expecting him to answer one way or the other, or even if he doesn't answer either one, he takes the coward's path. They feel that they have him no longer what actually it happens from them. Now, I want to go back, and I want to pick up the last phrase of that 20th verse. That I left until now, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. You see, this is what their ultimate intention is. It doesn't matter whether or not he answers positively or negatively or I don't know. What they intend to do is to hand him over to the governor, because they want, going all the way back to John 11, they want the governor to be the one who kills Jesus so that they'll nail him on a cross, so that that claim of being the Messiah would be something, at least in their minds, that he couldn't possibly do. So all of this leads us up to the question, and it is the question of the morning. Look in verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, if you're following along at NIV, for some reason they say, is it right? Well, that creates the wrong impression here. Because to say, is it right, could mean, is it moral, or is it expedient, or is it right in some other sense? No, it is it lawful? And as followers of the Jews are concerned, the only law that they're really concerned in is the law of God. And so what they're asking here, is it lawful, is it right in God's eyes that his children, those that he has set aside, those that he has promised to care for, are being oppressed and governed over by a pagan, hedonistic, idolatrous country like Rome? That's the basic question that is going on here. What authority does Rome have? Now, if you remember, when those delegation of the Sanhedrin came up to Jesus and demanded, would you tell us what authority you're doing, what you're doing, they were completely under the impression that they were the ultimate authority, that God had given the authority on earth to the people, the descendants of Abraham. And as the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the temple, they were the ultimate authority on earth. So how is it possible that this government that is pagan to the core, how is it possible that they can make us pay this tax? Is it lawful? Is it even sinful in God's eyes? Now, I told you at the beginning, this was a very politically supercharged and highly emotional issue. And that is because of the nature of the tax that they're talking about. It's not a normal tax. Normally, a tax was on a commodity or something like the temple. We pay sales tax, okay? So it's a tax on a commodity. The poll tax, which is what this is, was entirely different. It was a Roman tax on the individual for being an individual. It was a tax on your being for having the privilege of being under the oppression of the great state of Rome. Roman subjects were not charged a poll tax, only those who were under their domination. So therefore, it was a particularly heinous tax. It was hated by the Jews and everyone that it was enforced upon. And actually, it was the source of the rebellions. One in 6 AD, which we'll talk about later on, but one in 66 AD. There was a rebellion that ultimately would lead to the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. That all started over this poll tax. So what they're doing is they're putting Jesus right in the middle of a very tense situation so that they can try to catch him. And notice how they end the question. They say, or not? And basically what that's doing is, I want a yes or no answer. You see that in courtrooms all the time. You know, the attorney will say, no, wait a minute, I don't want you to pontificate. Say yes or no. I've asked you a question, answer it yes or no. That's what they want Jesus to do, to answer yes or no, so that one group is going to get angry at him. And so therefore, the question that we have before us is, where does the authority that they are asking Jesus about come from? And what degree of authority is that? Well, Jesus, as you know, doesn't fall for this. He was brilliant at getting out of these situations. So he responds, as we read in the 23rd verse, but he perceived their craftiness and said to him. The word for craftiness means readiness to do anything, whatever it took. Lie, steal, kill, it doesn't matter. They're willing to do everything. And the word perceive means to see right through that, to see right through their trickery and to know exactly what they are getting ready to do. So they think that they have him in a trap. And let me just reemphasize here what that trap is. If Jesus answers it is lawful to pay tax to Rome, then the Jews are going to look at him as being in collusion with the Romans, like the Herodians who are there. In other words, they're going to associate Jesus with the Herodians who were despised by most of the pious Jews. So he's in trouble there with the Jewish people. But if he says, no, it isn't lawful to pay this tribute, this poll tax to Caesar, well, then he's guilty of sedition. And the Romans were really good at dealing with that kind of sedition. Brothers and sisters, the Romans lived and died. Their empire was built upon taxation. This is how they kept things going. By the way, another reason that they hated the poll tax is because it was used to support the army. The army that was oppressing them and doing sometimes bestial things to them, they're having to support through this tax on their existence. So that was another reason that it was truly hated. So, but nonetheless, he responds in that way. And they think they've got him. And by the way, if he were to say, I don't know, which is what they said, well, wait a minute, you're supposed to be a prophet. You see, you're supposed to know these things. And if you say, I don't know, you're proving to us that you're not really a prophet. All of this designed, in one way or another, to undermine his popularity so that they could turn the people against him, so that they could turn him over to the authorities. Well, after we see that he sees right through them, he has a little bit of an object lesson. He says, show me a denarius. Now, most of you know what a denarius is. It was a silver coin. It was a Roman coin. And it was very common. It was a coin that represented the wages of a day laborer for a day's work, or the wages of a Roman soldier for a day's work. And so, therefore, they were quite prevalent. But notice Jesus doesn't have one. He doesn't even have a denarius. That's not a real high denomination. And you know, we really don't have much of an indication that Jesus ever had any money, that he didn't ever really spend time with money. Now, we know Judas had the money bag. We know that they would take the benevolence out of that. But Jesus really didn't have much to do with money, although he had quite a bit to say about money. So he asked for a denarius, and Luke says that somebody had to actually, I'm sorry, Matthew says somebody had to bring it to him, which means that probably none of them actually carried this Roman coin in their pockets, and I'll explain why. It's what Jesus brings their attention to when he says, whose likeness and inscription does this have? Holding up the coin as an object lesson. Well, obviously, it's very obvious, the answer, Caesar. Because the image on the coin on one side was an image of the current Caesar, Caesar Tiberius. And most of you know that by this time, Caesar, which was a real name under Augustus, was a title of all the emperors of Rome. They all called themselves Caesar. So the current Caesar is Caesar Tiberius, and they would change the coins, mint new coins every time there was a new emperor. And his image is on one side. On the other side of the coin is him sitting in a seat clothed in the clothes of a priest. Now, on the one side, the inscription says that this is Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the back side, it has something to say about he is the priest of the people. In other words, he's the go-between between the gods and the people, he being a god himself. So you can see why the Jews wouldn't carry this around. It's like having a little mini idol in your pocket. It really was. It was just a little idol to Caesar Tiberius. And of course, that's really something that Jesus would even pull that out to use it as an example. But he asked the question, okay, whose image is this? And they say Caesar's, which was 100% correct. And so then Jesus answers them. He says, therefore, then, well then, this is really what it means. Well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, the word render is an important one. Once again, if you're following along in the NIV, it just simply says give. But it's more than that. This word means this: to meet a contractual or other obligation to pay out something that is owed, something that is due. So that's what Jesus is saying. Render to Caesar what is due him, which is the taxation that he is requiring. So therefore, he is not running afoul of the Romans at all. Now, when he says these things belong to Caesar, what does he mean? Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of specifics here about the things that belong to Caesar then as well as now. But there is a certain degree of authority that God has delegated to the governments of the world. Now, this is not only a New Testament statement. We're going to read Romans 13 a little bit later on. Brother Rick read from 1 Peter 2 earlier. It is stated clearly in the New Testament, but it's also stated in the Old Testament. Proverbs says this, God speaking, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice." In Daniel, when the Lord revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, and the beautiful song that he sings sort of after that, he says, "It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." So, therefore, there are things, there is authority that is given to Caesar. What is so hugely significant here is that it is delegated authority, and delegated authority actually never leaves the authority of the absolute authority, which is exactly what Jesus says next: render to God the things that are God. Well, in reality, everything is God. It's not like Caesar has his little things that are his over and against what is God. He has what he has because God has given them to him for the time being. Or in a sense, if you want to look back at that parable, he has leased them to them. Now, God has leased, or he has delegated authority to the governments, but he has also done the same thing to the Sanhedrin. Your authority is delegated authority. Now, if you step outside of the bounds of that authority, well, we're going to talk about that later. But there are terms to this lease. There are terms to this authority, and those boundaries surround him. So, in other words, what Jesus is saying, give to or render to Caesar the things that God has given him to do for his purposes. Everything else is God's. So render this little bitty tiny group of things that belong to Caesar over here, fine. But everything in the universe belongs to God, and you render those things to God. Now, let's go ahead and finish it up. We'll come back to that because there's an awful lot more we want to see there. Look in the 26th verse. "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him." There's that word catch again. And Luke seems to like inclusios. That's just like bookends or brackets. He likes to start with an idea and end with the idea. So if you remember, they started out trying to catch him, and they ended up, they didn't catch him. They failed in their ability to catch him. And so rather than continue the argument, they marveled at what he said. They were taken aback by it, and they were silent. That's the kind of silence, brothers and sisters, that speaks volumes, because Jesus had once again established. And it's not just that he's more brilliant than they are. He has logically, Jesus was intensely rational. He has logically established that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, and he is the preeminent one. And so there's nothing that they can say about that. So, let's step back, and please pay attention. Kay has already told me this is a little bit complex, all right? So I want you to pay attention so that you get the relationships here, because they're actually quite beautiful. As I said at the beginning, we're going to talk about four different kinds of authority here. We're going to talk about absolute authority. We're going to talk about delegated authority. We're going to talk about arrogated authority and abrogated authority. And just so you know, I could have looked around for delegated and found a word that started with the letter A and have given you a perfect alliteration, but I don't do alliterations. And so now you have proof of that, because I could have easily said assigned or something else. But nonetheless, those are the kinds of authority that we want to look at. Absolute authority is the absolute authority that God owns. He is the absolute authority. He never stops being the absolute authority. Delegated authority is authority that he has given for his purposes to certain institutions here on earth. Three major ones that we could spend a lot of time talking about. It is the government, it is the church, and it is the family. And the reason that God has delegated authority to these groups is for the benefit of the people who live under the authority of God. These boundaries are good for us, and they're the best life we can have when we live within boundaries. So there is delegated authority. But what happens when delegated authority says, I want more? I'm not satisfied with what I have been given, what is the terms of the lease. I want more. I am going to arrogate that authority. I am going to seize it for myself illegitimately. I'm going to take that authority. Well, when that happens, the one who is the absolute authority, that simply delegated authority, then abrogates that authority, abolishes it. Now, once again, this is exactly what happened in the parable of the vineyard tenants. Because the owner was the absolute authority, the tenants were delegated authority. There were terms to that and boundaries to that. He wanted them to bear fruit. When they arrogated that authority and took it and killed the son so that they could inherit the vineyard, well, then the father sent his army and destroyed, abolished, or abrogated that authority. We're seeing the relationship that exists, that God puts in place. And so let's talk about, if we go back into this, let's ask the question of Caesar. The same question that the Sanhedrin asked Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? You have just taxed us. We think it's unfair. We think it's unlawful. What authority do you have? And who gave you that authority? Well, this is definitively handled in the New Testament. So I want to read to you a little bit from Romans 13. If you have your Bibles open, you may want to put your finger here in Luke and turn over to Romans 13, because I'm going to read the first seven verses. And in a way that simply cannot be questioned, Paul is telling us why and where the government, the state, gets its authority and how we as Christians must deal with that. Reading from the 13th chapter of Romans, the first seven verses goes like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let me repeat that. There is no authority on earth that has not been delegated by God. God is the one who puts authority, good and bad, kind and evil, benevolent and tyrannical. God is the one who places that authority over us, and so therefore it is God who gives the authority. Continuing on, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Let me repeat that. He is God's servant for your good. Now project that on Rome, on Pilate, on Caesar, on Nero. Project that. But they're God's servants. They don't know that they're God's servants. They don't know that they're performing a function that God wants them to function. But God uses this just like he used Pharaoh at the time of Moses. Going on, he says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Let me repeat that. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I don't know that we can get any clearer than that. And I don't know that I really need to comment on it that much. In other words, these governments have been given what authority they have, good or bad, by God himself. Why does God do that? Can you imagine what on earth? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he give authority to a finite, mortal, hedonistic, paganistic, idolatrous country like Rome, who are oppressing his people and treating them terribly? Why would God do that? Well, let me explain something to you. Because the church thrives in stability. It suffers through chaos. And even though a country like Rome was oppressive in some things, it opened the doors in others. The roads that Paul traveled on were built by Rome. The peace that allowed him to travel all through the known world and share the gospel in every corner of that world, that peace was the Pax Romana. That was a peace brought about by a stable government. Now, it doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, as far as the church is concerned, whether that government is a peaceful, a good government, or an oppressive government, because the church has always thrived under persecution. We grow stronger and quicker and more expansive when we're persecuted than when we're sitting around fat and happy. And so God uses both of those situations to his purpose. And he creates boundaries for his people that are boundaries that are good for them. That is the best situation that you can have. I mean, look at another example to the opposite. And I know that those of you from Haiti, those with a Haitian background, you may not agree with what I'm about to say. But the authority that has existed in Haiti in past years, even though it's been hated by the people, and I'm talking about the UN occupation or Papa Doc and Baby Doc, Aristide, there was stability during those days. You remove the stability and chaos, what happens? All the missionaries have left. They've left because it's too dangerous for them to work in Haiti. We haven't been to Haiti in 5 years because of that. We went 2, 3, 4 times a year here for 15 years in this church, and we haven't been able to do it because chaos rules. And that is damaging to the church effort. We haven't shared the gospel. We haven't built churches. We haven't built schools. We haven't helped in all of the different ways that we have done. We're still building up. We're not sending our clothes to Hinch for the thrift store. So in other words, chaos does not help the gospel. Stability does. And that's the reason that God puts authority in place, is so that it would be good for the people. And so we hear, and Brother Rick read earlier from Peter. And Peter kind of spells it out. Peter has the tone that I believe is the tone that the reason that God puts these governmental governments in place. And that is because it is for the good of the gospel. Peter says this: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor? Do you know who the emperor is when he said that? Nero. Probably the worst excuse for a human who has ever held the office over anybody else. He was an absolute derelict. Probably the one who killed both Peter and Paul. And yet, both of them said, honor to the one who honor is due. But I hope I've made my point that Caesar has authority. Whatever authority he has is given to him by God. But delegated authority brings with it boundaries. It brings with it, these are the things you can do. Those tenants in the vineyard, they had a lease. And there were terms to that lease. The owner wants fruit. And so therefore, you step out of that. You arrogate the authority. You take authority that does not belong to you. Then you have no rights anymore to that authority. And what happens if that arrogated authority goes too far? Well, the one who has absolute authority abrogates, abolishes that authority and gives it to someone else. So, brothers and sisters, what does that mean for the church? It means that the Lord has placed over us governments that have been given authority. And as long as their authority does not overstep the bounds, in other words, as long as they are not stepping into the realm that God has given the church, then we are mandated to obey that authority. But when they do overstep the bounds, when they either tell us to do something that the Scriptures tell us not to, or they tell us not to do something that the Scripture tells us to do, then we are not only able to disobey, we are obligated to disobey. Because we walk to a higher power. We have a greater authority. It is the authority of God. An arrogated authority is not His delegated authority. And so therefore we abrogate that authority, abolish it, because it is not legitimate authority. So when they tell us that it is time that you support abortions through your taxes, when they tell us that we have to use certain pronouns in order to bypass the two genders that God has established, when they tell us that we must stop meeting as churches because the government tells us that we must stop, then we have to decide whether or not this is God's will or not. And we have the Word of God to tell us. God is the absolute authority, and He remains in authority. And if His authority is arrogated, it must be abrogated. Let me give this to you as, well, by the way, remember what Peter said famously when he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, "You will not tell people about this Jesus anymore." Remember what he said? We must obey God rather than man. This is our mandate. This is what we are called to do. Let me give you a principle. When God's delegated authority is usurped, when it is arrogated authority, then the authority originally delegated and that which has been arrogated is abrogated. In other words, we do not follow the authority of a government. And this answers some of the great questions that people like to ask. Okay, you're harboring Jews and the Nazis come and ask you, are there any Jews here? You know, is it legitimate for you to say no? Okay? Well, they have no authority. They've arrogated their authority. They are looking to destroy a people group. They are not doing what God has called them to do. Okay, you can have taxes. You can have the right of the sword. But also, you are my ministers. You are supposed to look out for the needs of the people. And if they begin to oppress a people group, then they abrogate their authority. When they start wholesale abortion and they start to kill an entire segment of society, without question, they have abrogated the authority to tell us what to do. So we don't do it. So we listen to God rather than man. So let me leave you with this. Why did Jesus tell us this? And you should ask questions of Scripture. Why did Jesus not just say, listen, Rome has absolutely no authority as far as God is concerned. They step out of line, God is going to abrogate that authority. Why does he say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God? Why does he answer that way? Brothers and sisters, the reason that Jesus answers that way is that the kingdom of God is of more importance to him than whether Rome gets their authority or whether they abrogate it. What he wants out of us is to bear fruit. He wants us to pursue the kingdom of God. And the best way to do that is if we obey, as long as they're not telling us to do something that Scripture tells us not to, or not do something that Scripture tells us to. As long as they are within their boundaries, it is better for the kingdom of God and the sharing of the gospel to obey the authority that God has placed over us. And because of that, everything that we do should have the thought of evangelism. And that's what Peter, what Brother Rick read you earlier, said. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human's institution. Submit yourself not for your sake, not for their sake, but for God's sake, for the Lord's sake, for the kingdom of God. And basically what he is saying is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the rest of this is going to take care of itself. Okay? Rome's always going to be Rome. Pagans are always going to be pagans. Evil people are always going to be evil. When they start to tell the church to stop doing what God has told us to do, then we have to stand up and say no. But let me leave you with this. There will be consequences when you do that. Don't think there won't be. If we stand up against a governing authority that tells us to do something and we say no, God tells us otherwise, you better be prepared for the consequences. Just like some of the pastors went to jail during the time of the pandemic. You need to be ready. But it is for the glory of God, and he wouldn't ask you to do that unless there was glory in it for him. So that, I believe, is how we navigate the confusing relationship between the absolute power of God, the delegated authority of both the government and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clarity of Scripture. I know that I don't do as good of a job making it clear as you do, but I know that your Spirit is here, and I know your Spirit speaks in between my inadequate words and the understanding of the people who are here, and I pray that you have made this absolutely clear, because we live in those times, and you know we live in those times. We live in the times that the government is gaining more power and more animosity towards Christianity and the church. And we still have freedoms that have been our freedom since this country was established, but they're not guaranteed for a long time. We don't know what you have in the future. Give us the strength, give us the clarity, give us the discernment, and give us the courage to stand up for what your Scripture teaches us and tells us to stand up for. We will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.